got to do this.
In any event, the middle of verse 5 starts to talk about another section. And I gave you some assignments last time. I'll find out if any of you paid any attention to that in just a second. But starting in verse 5, the tongue is only a tiny part, but its boasts are great. And then this is the point where the new section starts. Think how small a flame can set fire to a huge forest. The tongue is a flame too. Among all parts of the body, the tongue is a whole wicked world. It infects the whole body, catching fire itself from hell. It sets fire to the whole wheel of creation. So the picture that the writer uses is the damage the tongue does can be compared to a very small flame that sets fire to a forest. Now the question that I asked you to do was to think about what kind of parallels that you might use to think about the damage that the tongue could do. Did anybody come up with anything? Silence is what is expected here. Let's see. Pardon?
Thanks for
going. That's sort of the message that comes out of this, isn't it? Now, if you stick just with their example, if you don't have an example to offer, that's okay. Let's stay with their example for a moment, the writer's example. What is it? What the picture that he gives of a small fire starting a forest fire, what does that tell you about the damage that a tongue can do? First? Yeah. The damage can go all kinds of places. It's wide-ranging. It can damage at a distance. Take a look for a moment at Psalm 73. Do you have a bookmark now? Bill Edwards gave you some bookmarks last week you can use if you didn't have one. Bill, if there's any more of those sitting around, there might be some folks this week who want one. But turn to Psalm 73. My translation at this one is not very good. There is a good one out there. I don't know if you have it or not. Somebody read verse 9 out of Psalm 73. Somebody read verse 9.
They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues parade through the earth.
Not bad. Not bad. That's not the one I heard, but that's pretty close. Mine is nowhere near close.
They rose against the very heavens, and their words struck throughout the earth.
That's the one. Say that again. Parades is not bad, but struts. Right? Yeah. Say that whole thing again.
They rose against the very heavens, and their words struck throughout the earth.
There's a variation on that I saw. I think this was Barclay's translation. Their mouth claims the whole of heaven for themselves. Their tongue struts throughout the earth. What does the word strut carry with it? Arrogance, pride, haughty. Uh-huh. With feathers. Psalm 73, verse 9. Psalm 73, verse 9. My translation isn't bad. Their mouth claims heaven for themselves, and their tongue is never still on earth, which maybe is a variation on that. But I think the parade and the strut sort of comes with that, and they're not talking about airplane wings. The second thing is this. Some of you know something about the way fires get started. We talk about this a little bit in chemistry, so I'm going to give you that part of one of my lectures. It turns out that there is a way to get an explosion that is called runaway reactions. And it works like this. There's a principle of chemistry that says if you raise the temperature a little bit, you can raise the reaction speed a little bit. And it differs from reaction to reaction what the effect is. So, for example, if you take a container of milk and you set it on a kitchen table in August in an unair-conditioned house with the windows open where the temperature rises to about 90 degrees, how long do you expect the milk to be usable? Day or two, maybe. Maybe a little longer, but not much, right? What's the purpose of a refrigerator? To prevent that. How does it prevent that? lowers the temperature, and by lowering the temperature, what does it do? It lengthens the time it takes for a reaction to go to a certain place, or slows down the reaction, and we tend to think about reaction speed, so it slows down the reaction. Okay? So the principle is, higher temperatures mean faster rates. Things happen at a faster clip. So far, okay? Okay. Number two, there's a principle that when you run chemistry reactions, that very often there's an energy change. Sometimes the energy change is that things get colder. We call those things endothermic reactions, if you want the technical name for it. Endo-enthalpic is an even fancier word that means the same thing. And those of you who would know something about instant cold packs, that's what happens. You take this thing and you sort of mash it up, and what you're doing now is mixing some things that weren't mixed before. And when they mix, a reaction takes place, and that reaction is endothermic, and it gets very, very cold, and you put that on a knee, or you put that on an ankle, or someplace that needs to be cold. Instant hot packs are the reverse of this. They're exothermic. They give off heat. You mix some things together, and you have it. So, some reactions give off heat, some absorb heat. Focus on the ones that give off heat. If you're running such a reaction, and it gives off heat, where does that heat go? Some of it goes out and warms the area outside, but usually not all. Some of it is retained within the reacting system, causing the reacting system to rise in temperature a little bit. And if it rises in temperature a little bit, what happens to the reaction rate? It goes up a little bit, which means in the next unit of time, there's more reaction that takes place. There's more heat that's produced. Maybe about the same amount of heat goes away, but a bigger fraction is probably retained. It gets even hotter in the next unit of time. And if it gets even hotter, the reaction rate goes faster. If the reaction rate goes faster, there's even more heat. After a few units of time, now units of time might be minutes, they might be seconds, they might be hours, but after a few minutes of time, what happens? The reaction is going so fast that the difference between the reaction and an explosion, you can't tell the difference. Okay? Now listen again. If you have a chemical reaction, and it starts going faster and faster and faster, and the heat is given off during this time, that is more and more heat is given off. If you don't take that heat away, you're going to have a runaway reaction, and the difference between a runaway reaction and an explosion late enough in the process is indistinguishable. It looks just like an explosion. So what chemists do is they cool reactions as they're occurring so that they're drawing heat out of the thing, keeping it cold, keeping the reaction right down. You got one little flame, it says. My translation says, so the tongue is only a tiny part of the body, but its boasts are great. James chapter 3, verse 5, think how small a flame can set fire to a huge forest. Part of what that says to me, not all, is damage in the distance. Part of what that says is there comes a point, and it can come pretty soon, where the damage is no longer controllable. There's maybe a small window in which you can control it, but if it starts to get run away, you've lost control. And the uncontrollable part is once the words are gone, it's usually pretty hard to get them back. And the damage that they do is out of your control. Sometimes you may get lucky and the damage won't be much. Sometimes you won't. Now, did you hear the phrase, though, down in, I think it's verse 6, among all the parts of the body, the tongue itself is a whole wicked world. How does yours render that? Mm-hmm. What does that say? The picture is, if you take your tongue and my tongue and his tongue and her tongue and their tongues, and you start looking at the damage all of them together start to put out, there is almost no end to the kind of damage that can be done. There's a whole wicked world. What they're talking about here, among other things, is this. When you rationalize evil, or when you try to justify evil, or when you try to excuse evil, you're doing something very interesting. You're making it more likely that other people are going to find their way into sin. And as more people find their way into sin, more rationalization, more justification. Can you see a parallel of what I was talking about in runaway reactions? Let me take you for a moment to Romans. I think this is the right place. Don't lose your place in James. Find the bookmark. Put it there. I'm going to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read the last four verses of chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 28. Read along with me. In other words, since they would not consent to acknowledge God, God abandoned them or gave them up. Abandoned them to their unacceptable thoughts and indecent behavior. So now they're steeped in all sorts of injustice, rottenness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, wrangling, treachery, spite. They are libelers, slanderers, enemies of God, rude, arrogant, and boastful, enterprising and evil, rebellious to parents, without brains, honor, love, or pity. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 30, through 31. Now, here's verse 32. They are well aware of God's ordinance, that those who behave like this deserve to die. Yet not only do they do it, but what? They encourage. Mine says applaud. Yours says approve. Others who do it. He's talking about a runaway reaction. He gets started, and then it feeds on itself until all of a sudden everybody says, well, that's the way I ought to live. That's the way everybody else is living. You notice that? It's kind of scary, isn't it? Now, the piece you didn't do, the little parallel that you didn't find, is hiding in the next four or five words. I'm in the middle of James. Are you back in James? Use that bookmark. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is a flame too among all the parts of the body. The tongue is a whole wicked world. Look at the next phrase. Here's my translation. It infects the whole body. Yours says corrupts. Mine says infects. Yours doesn't carry the same kin as mine does. What? Defiles. Defiles doesn't carry either the parallel. I'm trying to look for an analogy that you can use. We've just used the analogy of a forest fire. A little flame starts it, and all of a sudden it's out of control. When you use the word infect, what's that tell you? What's the parallel? Yeah, what are you spreading? Where does the disease come from? No. That's the parallel. Go to the analogy. Germs. Bacteria, viruses, right? How big are they? Teeny tiny. They kill you. And they kill a lot of other people as well. That's the second parallel that's hiding in here. The first parallel is forest fire. A little tiny flame can start a big fire. And once it goes, there's no telling how far it spreads. And there's no telling what kind of effect it can have because it's completely out of control. So is an epidemic. And that's the second picture. Something real small, a virus, a germ, something like that. When you talk about corrupt or defile or other things, this word is in there. Those represent the picture of other parallels, maybe. But the word, in fact, suggests maybe we think about epidemics for a moment. Is there a point in an epidemic where you can stop the epidemic? Oh, yeah. That's what quarantine is supposed to do. If you catch the single person or the two or three people who have that, then you isolate them. And then you treat them, and you stop the thing in its tracks. But you usually don't. When epidemics happen, you go back and take a look at it. There was a moment where maybe you could have stopped that. If this one hadn't infected this one, if this one hadn't been out doing what they did. There's a word in our language called typhoid Mary. And it has a real underpinning. There was a person who had that name first. Why was she called Typhoid Mary? What did she do? Started a typhoid epidemic. How? What was her job? You remember what she did? I think it was in New York, maybe in Chicago. She was working in a restaurant, fixing food and carrying it to the table, and sneezing on the food as she was carrying it to the table. You want to have some more cake? Maybe not. there's one more little picture in here that isn't an analogy like those two. Those, I think, are the two analogies that emerge out of this. The analogy of a forest fire and the analogy of an epidemic. And I think those two are the things that, that James is trying to talk about. Or if he's not, they still both fit. But I want you to read the last little bit of verse 6. It infects the whole body. And then I have a semicolon. And then it says, catching fire itself from hell, it sets fire to the whole wheel of creation. I don't know what that is. It's a chair someplace, probably. Maybe so. I don't know. Don't worry about it. We're going to ignore that, right? Sorry about that. Wheel of creation. Some of you have seen The Lion King. Some of you want to go to New York and see The Lion King. Some of you have let me know you want to go to New York and see The Lion King. They call it the cycle of life in the song. Now, that idea can get corrupted. There's a religious body in the world, a very, very large religious body, in which the cycle of life is a major part of that. And the Christian view of that is very, very different. But there is still a cycle of life. Sometimes we are young. Sometimes we are not. Or at least less so. Okay. I don't answer the question. And what he says is this. The tongue doesn't produce the fire. The tongue passes the fire on. Did you catch that? The tongue isn't the source of the fire. The tongue is a connector. Where's the fire come from? It comes from hell. That's where Satan lives. Or at least that's what Satan, the one place Satan has some control in, permanently. It catches fire from hell and passes it on. Where? To every possible facet of life. Doesn't matter what your role in life is, what your time of life is. You can be affected by that. Okay? Now, how are we doing so far? All right. Verse 7 changes the tongue. Up to verse 6, verse 5, the second half of verse 5 and verse 6, that's negative. This is what happens and it's awful. Verse 7 starts to talk about a different way of thinking about it. Right? And so verse 7 says, wild animals and birds, reptiles and fish of every kind can be tamed and have been tamed by humans. But nobody can tame the tongue. Been to the circus lately? Dr. Gebel Williams was the guy who used to come to Richmond. I got to see him twice, I think, during the years that he was coming here. The last time I went, they put a bear on a tightrope and walked him over my head, and I decided maybe I didn't want to go again. That's true, or at least that's the way I remember it. Okay? You can tame and control. Now, I didn't know you tame and control snakes. I didn't know that was on the list. Well, I guess. You can at least control them. You can control them, right? I heard somebody say that in India you can control the elephants, but in Africa you can't, except that Hannibal did once. And history still talks about that a couple of thousand years later. The water buffalo in India can be controlled. The Cape buffalo in Africa, you just need to walk around them. But you can control animals, wild animals. You can control birds. Some of you can control birds. I've heard about your birds. We used to have a bird. But nobody can control the tongue. Now, there's a powerful message in that, I think. Listen carefully. Nobody can control the tongue. So is the tongue ever going to be controlled? Not by a human being working alone. Not by a human being working alone. Turn to Psalm 8 for just a minute. Don't lose your place. Keep James 3 somewhere close by. Psalm 8. once you found that, I want you to hold your place there and find Genesis 1. We're going to read Genesis 1 first, then we're going to go to Psalm 8, and then we're going to go back to James. Whoops, you lost Psalm, Susan. Oh, okay. Okay, so you're all right. All right. Genesis 1, verse 28. Man has been created. Human beings have been created. Male and female, they have been created. And God says in verse 28, God blessed them, saying to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Be masters of the fish, of the sea, the birds of heaven, and all the living creatures that move on the earth. Now, just that's all I really need to read, but just for fun, I'm going to read another verse or two. Look, I give to you the seed-bearing plants everywhere on the surface of the earth, and all the trees with seed-bearing fruit. This will be your food. To all the wild animals, all the birds of heaven, and all the living creatures that creep across the ground, I give all the foliage of the plants as their food, and it goes on like that. Man was made to be in control of vegetables. Seems like nowadays, sometimes, things that come from vegetables are in control of human beings. That's not God's order. Go to Psalm 8 for just a minute. Psalm 8 starts in one of the most powerful ways that any psalm starts. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. Verse 3, I look up to your heavens, shaped by your fingers, at the moon and the stars you set in place. What are human beings that you spare a thought for them? Or a child of Adam that you care for him. And yet you've made him a little less than a god. You've crowned him with glory and beauty, and here come the words that I want you to hear. You have made him Lord of the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep and cattle, all of them, even the wild beasts, birds in the sky, the fish in the sea when he makes his way across the ocean. So you go to James, and James says, human beings have figured out how to control nearly everything on earth. But the one thing that human beings can't control by themselves is their own tongue. Now, what I want to do is try to give you a sense of what they're talking about. The word that they used in here was the word tamed. Did you hear that? And I've been using a parallel word, controlled. What is that? What I want to know, I want to know what the difference is between a medicinal drug and a poison. Take chemotherapy as a good example. What's the difference between a medicinal drug and a poison? Not much. It's the control of the drug. Control it, and there's all kinds of utility that can come out of it. A lot of our friends are alive because of the power of those kinds of things. But those same things used without controls, they can kill. So the picture is one of control. You hear it? And that's the subject of this whole section. Now, the last little bit here, starts in verse 9. But nobody can tame the tongue, verse 8 says. It's a pest that will not keep still, full of deadly poison. Now, the word poison is the word I was just picking up on. The difference between a medicinal drug and a poison. Now watch the next words. We use it, that is, we use the tongue to bless the Lord God and Father, but we also use it to curse people who are made in God's image. The blessing and the curse come out of the same mouth. My brothers, this must be wrong. Or another way of saying that is, there's something wrong here. No water supply gives a flow of fresh water and salt water out of the same pipe. No fig tree yields olives. No vine yields figs. Seawater doesn't yield fresh water. He's talking here about the tongue being a whole wrapped up mix of contradictions. Now, I need to pause for just a second. Some of you have been to the worship service this morning. What was the point Dr. Collins was making? He said, you can, by the things you do, and the list starts with speech, And the list ends with purity. And the list is over in 1 Timothy 4:12, and you can hear more about it by going and listening to the sermon later if you haven't already. You can, in the things that you do, do one of two very different things. You can show the world the Lord Jesus living in your life. Or you can convince the world that the Lord Jesus has nothing to do with you, whether the Lord Jesus is in your life or not. Human beings are full of contradictions. The same mouth that can bless God can turn around and curse human beings made in his image, he says. That contradiction shouldn't be there. Okay. So now he turns to the conclusion, verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through 18. He's now reaching the conclusion. The whole section was talking about how you control the tongue. So we're starting to get there. We're starting to get there. At least we're starting to get close. My translation says, anyone who is wise or understanding among you should from a good life give evidence of deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. But if at heart you have the bitterness of jealousy or selfish ambition, do not be boastful or hide the truth with lies. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but earthly, human, and devilish. Wherever there are jealousy and ambition, there are also disharmony and wickedness of every kind. Whereas the wisdom that comes down from above is essentially something pure. It's also peaceable, kindly, and considerate, full of mercy, and it shows itself by doing good. Nor is there any trace of partiality or hypocrisy in it. The peace shown by peacemakers brings a harvest of justice. Let's go back to verse 13 and work our way through this. He starts off talking about anyone who is wise or understanding. That's my translation. Does yours have something like that? What he's really done is he's gone back to the same thing he was talking about in the first verse of chapter 3. What was he talking about in the first verse of chapter 3? Teachers. He's gone back to teachers. If there are those among you who are wise and have understanding, that's what teachers are supposed to have. Maybe they do. And what he's saying is, there's something that happens. The more wisdom and understanding you get, the more you fall prey to these possibilities. One possibility is arrogance. I understand some things. I see some things that you don't. I'm better than you. The conclusion does not follow from the friends. And there's a quote that I'm going to give you from Barclay. He said that somebody once said, it is for those who hear to choose whether to adopt your opinion. It's not for you to force it on them. Those of you who remember long enough back to remember when we walked through the section on spiritual gifts, you may remember that sometimes the spiritual gifts are properly understood by those who have them, and Christians have them. Each Christian has spiritual gifts. If you properly understand that, then you use that in God's service and it becomes attractive. If you don't properly understand spiritual gifts, you'll still have one. But instead of using it, you'll inflict it on other people. Remember that phrase? This is one of those. If you have people who begin to understand something, what are they going to use? They're going to use their tongue to begin to show arrogance. Or, what's the other thing that can happen? The other thing that can happen is bitterness. Did you pick those two? Verse 14, if at heart you have bitterness of jealousy or selfish ambition lies against arrogance, pride. If you are convinced of the rightness of your beliefs, it becomes very difficult not to be bitter or angry towards those who hold opposing viewpoints. The Baptist denomination has seen quite a bit of that in the past 25 years or so. They've seen quite a bit of that. Some of that was rehearsed in an article in the paper yesterday. Jim Slatton, who's been pastor at River Road Baptist Church for a very long time, is stepping down, and they rehearsed some of the things that he went through in those days. Barclay, at this point, took off and started to describe what happens sometimes when teachers go awry. Now, it's not just teachers. You guys can join me on this if you like. But people who have opinions, what happens to those? They can become fanatical. What does that mean? There's no balance to their viewpoint. It's this, it's only this, it can't be tempered by anything else, and I'm going to force it on you, and if you don't accept, then I'm going to do away with you. The Arab world seems to me to exemplify that. I continue to be struck every Sunday morning by the words of the hymns we sing. Did you listen to some of the hymns we sang this morning? If you haven't been to church yet, you listen when you go in. My church, this church, is singing, how can I be more like Jesus? How can I be more loving? How can I help someone begin to hear what God says? Not force it on, but help them hear. There's a difference in tone there. But there are Christians who've had that tone that we're talking about the Arab world holding right now. Bitter. Some see opponents as enemies to be annihilated, not as friends to be persuaded. Selfishly ambitious. This one gets interesting. There's some folks that I see who hold the title teacher who seem to be much more interested in being honored as a teacher than necessarily doing the job that the teacher has to do. I see a teacher or two in the room laughing because I think you know one or two of these as well. I have friends who put on the tweed jacket, and if they just thought they could get away with smoking, there'd be a pipe there in their hand because, you know, that's sort of what a teacher's supposed to look like. More interested in displaying themselves than in displaying truth is the kinder of those. The worst one is more interested in the victory of its opinions than in the victory of truth. Arrogance we've already talked about. But at this point, the writer of James goes on to say, here's some things that come from this kind of wisdom, from wisdom that's bitter and arrogant. He used those first two terms we used. Okay? And he says in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but earthly, human, and devilish. Now, I want to take those three words. What does earthly mean when it says earthly, human, and devilish? What does the word earthly imply?
Not of heaven.
Okay? Not of heaven. Faith. I think it's a little bit more this. The world puts a value system on things. And God puts a value system on things. And the price tags are terribly different. Earthly wisdom buys into the value system that Madison Avenue or others put on. I need to ask a question. How many of you are going to watch the Super Bowl later today? Fairly significant number. How many of you, when it's all over, are going to remember the advertisements more than you remember the game? Okay? This is the time of year, more than any other time of year, I think, that advertisers have decided this is when you roll out a new campaign, because you've got captured the greater percentage of the American audience than at any other time during the year. There's no other event that focuses more people's attention than you put the new ad campaigns in there, right? I guarantee you, before this day is over, I'm going to see something that I'm going to realize I can't live without. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It will never occur to me if they have their way. I've been living without that for almost 39 years now. For those of you who came in late, there's a birthday cake in the back, and they're celebrating something with us. Okay. I've lived without this long. If I didn't find out today about this thing, I could live without it the rest of my life. But once I find out about it, well, clearly I can't live without that. I don't understand how I could live without it. Okay. Now, at this point, I need to say one more thing. This is going to sound like it has nothing to do with what I just said. It has everything to do with what I just said. We got a belated Christmas card from some friends this week. Are you getting some of those? We sent our Christmas cards out late, and now folks who get those say, oh yeah, I meant to, and so we get one back. Are you getting some of those? Right? Yeah. Or Valentine cards, maybe. We got one of those this week. And we got it from some folks we've been close to since college, since a little before that picture was taken. And in the letter, they said, we didn't write last year, we got busy, we're ashamed of ourselves, but we're going to do it this year, and thank you for your letter, it reminded us we needed to do this. And so here was this nice letter. And then in the writing of the woman and the couple, there was this little note at the bottom. By the way, as I was putting this in the envelope, I went back and read your letter from last year. And in your letter last year, you mentioned that Jim Pardo had retired. Is it possible that Jim Pardo is the Jim Pardo who was my pastor when I lived in Germany 20-something years ago? Isn't that great? Now, what would you do if you got a letter like that? Pick up the phone. You call him. You say, yeah, it's possible. I'm going to check in, then I'll get back with you. Okay? So I started calling Judy Pardo. Now, some of you may know that Judy and Jim have been in Mozambique. Turned out, I found out when I reached them, no, they haven't been in Mozambique. They've been in South Africa. They've been in Mozambique once. They don't need to be in Mozambique again. Yeah. But I got Judy on the phone and talked about this, and yes, indeed, that she remembered the woman real, real well, and talked about how important they were in the little church that she and Jim were part of back then. And then she said something real interesting. She started talking about her trip to South Africa. Because what happened was missionaries from all over that part of the world, we've been praying for Randy and Kitty Trail. Remember how they weren't allowed to leave because they might not be able to get back in, but finally all the work permits came in? Randy and Kitty were in South Africa. They had a mission meeting. Jim was doing some of the preaching for that mission meeting. And so the Pardew's daughter and son-in-law were there. The Trails were there. Lots and lots of other people from all over that part of Africa were there. And she said, I realized as I watched my grandchildren and as I watched the other kids there, these kids who grow up in Africa don't have the same values the kids have that are in our churches here. Okay? Now do you see what I just said? When you say earthly wisdom dives into that. It looks at values based on what earth says. It doesn't have values that connect with heaven. It has values that may look like they're long-term, but they're not long-term because they're not including eternity. Earthly wisdom and bitter and arrogance, sometimes they go together. The second one says, in my translation, human. I'm looking at verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down above, but it is earthly. Mine says human and devilish. That second word in that list, yours may not have the word human there. In fact, I hope it doesn't. What does it have? Unspiritual, natural, okay? Sensual is what one says. The usual comparison that people who do commentaries and so forth do is natural versus spiritual. So unspiritual would be a good term to use, okay? And it sort of means the same as the first one, but it carries a little bit of a little bit different piece to it. What it says is, there are some things that human beings have in common with the animals. A physical life, blood and flesh, instincts and all those kinds of things. But human beings have something that transcends that. Now, you got to pick your words carefully, but the word spirit is the word that most people would choose at that point. Be careful, because some people may choose a different word, and you know they're talking about the same thing, they're just using an unfamiliar word for that. But the question is, how much does the life of the Spirit enter into the life we lead, or how much is the life we lead one that is animalistic? That's where this natural wisdom versus spiritual wisdom comes from. Okay? Distant from, not connected to, the Spirit. The word devilish is pretty clear. What does that say? Doesn't come from God, comes from the devil. Okay? And now, I want to take you to verse 16. Wherever there are jealousy and ambition, wherever this kind of thing takes root, there is also, my translation says, disharmony. Yours said good, because disorder is the better translation. Disorder is the better translation. Okay? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to hear a short list of five things that word disorder is talking about. And what I want to do is try to put this up in a way that shows a contrast. It drives people apart, as opposed to what? Brings people together. It's pretty easy to see the other side once you see one side.
Okay.
The second thing produces strife, as opposed to what? Produces peace, produces harmony. Either of those terms could be used. Bless you. Thank you. I'll try the purple one. It's hard to erase. Now, if you notice producing harmony, the word disharmony that my translation is using is picking up on that idea. Okay? Causes trouble. Have you been around folks who seem just by their nature to cause trouble? Now, whichever word you chose to use in that list, use the other word here. So I'll just say produces harmony and peace. Okay? So if you choose peace up here, you choose harmony down here, and vice versa. Okay? Disturbs and breaks connections. I know I don't have enough bumps in there, or maybe too many. Disturbs or breaks the connections between people, as opposed to what? It's a whole lot easier to blow up a bridge than it is to build one. That's why in military operations, you don't blow up a bridge, it's going to take a whole lot longer to rebuild that bridge than it is. So I'll just say bridge building. Pause for a second. They all start with M-M. I think it is terrible that the day of all days is the day for mature members to be discussed. That is not a good thing for this. What are the four things that Travis Collins has laid out in a way to help us begin to see a vision for our church? Mission-minded. Mestizo mentality, which goes back to his time in Venezuela when he learned to speak Spanish a little bit. Member mobilization. And mature members, people who are disciples, as opposed to people who are just starting. Okay? Now, that mestizo mentality, and I'm not pronouncing it correctly because I haven't learned to yet. Mestizo or something like that. Okay? What is that? What's the essence of that? What's the essence of that idea? It's this. It's bridge building. Fostering connections rather than putting up barriers to that. It's this one. Okay? And the last one. I can't even read my own room. Yeah, I think I'll stop at four. I think that sounds like a good plan. Okay? Now, verse 17 and 18, which is the last little bit of this, we're going to do this quickly because we're almost out of time. This is the contrast with godly wisdom, and what does it start with? Whereas the wisdom that comes down from above is essentially something pure. Okay? Essentially something pure. So cleansed of ulterior motives and self that all of its practitioners are able to see God. I don't see the ulterior motives that other folks might see. I see God. Now, what's the connection to this one? You take a look at Matthew 5:8. Anybody know just from the verse numbers where that is? Middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the middle of the Beatitudes. Which Beatitude? Purity. Blessed are the pure at heart. What was the promise that went to the people who were pure at heart? They shall see God. That's what Barclay reached for. The promise of purity is a clarity of sight. And the Bible is full of comments about people who get into trouble because they have eyes that they can't see. The second thing it says, still in verse 17, it is also peaceable, kindly, and considerate. Peaceable says it's working at producing right relationships between people and God, and working at producing right relationships between people and people, bringing people closer to God, bringing people closer to each other. The next one, my translation uses the word kindly for. What does yours use? Gentle, okay? Gentle. The idea here, Barclay says, is knowing the rules and knowing how to apply the rules. Knowing when the rules need to be bent a little to give somebody the second chance that Dr. Collins talked about. And knowing when you need the weight to come down so that people have some sense of the consequences to bring them up short and let them begin to see, wait a second, maybe I better think about this. This isn't taking me the way I want it to. Somebody who knows how to use and apply the rules, when and how to make allowances, when to temper justice with mercy. One of the commentators that I looked at uses the phrase sweet reasonableness, which I thought was kind of nice. Extending to others the kindly consideration we would like to receive ourselves. The word that they translate considerate, other folks translate it flexible. And what they say is, in the Greek word that's used there is the sense of not so locked into a schedule that I'm not ready to deviate when God seems to be calling me to something else. Ready to listen. And then it finishes with full of mercy and full of good fruits, and we've certainly talked about those for a while. It keeps going. Nor is there any trace of partiality. Impartial means not affected by worldly status. Not affected by worldly status. Not giving or currying to the rich and famous. Not swayed by celebrity. Boy, our world's having trouble with those. The term hypocrisy. No poses, no masks. Dr. Collins finished his sermon this morning talking about that, so as long as you're going to go to the sermon, I don't think I need to go too much further with that. What's the key? The key, more than anything, to controlling the tongue, I think, is the idea of purity. The idea of being able to get other things out of the way where you can see God. Begin to understand who He is and what He's doing, and all kinds of other things fall into place. We talk about, in the teaching that I do, sometimes having one or two ideas that suddenly bring clarity to lots and lots of other things. Things, the words that my students use, everything fell into place when I heard this or when I heard that. And I think that's a piece of what we're doing, Andy.
I like what he said about, he was talking about teachers that together, so he said that instead of trying so hard to keep our act together, to be here for you guys to clean them hard enough, that will lead to the act for which you will put the speed, being that you get to get the hard way first. Instead of having to say, oh, well, if I'm around these people, I'll be better. I won't do this.
No human being is going to control the tongue by himself or herself. But if we begin to allow the Spirit to come alongside of us, then it can happen. And if it does happen, verse 18 promises there is a harvest that's going to be brought in when people do that. That's where we stop today. We'll start on something else next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have. We thank you for the words that we've read and the ideas that we've thought about. And I pray that something that's been said this morning will have said to a heart here, to each heart here, something that you wanted the Spirit to say. We pray that you would watch and bless us in the weeks that come and the days that come, that the things we do may be examples to the world that would bring people closer to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.